Good morning again. I'll start maybe with a song that we've heard maybe many years ago. It goes, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. You guys got it. You remember the song? Maybe some of us it was many years ago, but we heard that song as kids. And it's a great song. It's a song, actually, I looked up. It was written by George William Coke, a Methodist evangelical minister, in 1925. And he wrote this song because kids, and seemingly the culture, maybe didn't have a full idea of what the word meant. Like, what does joy mean? So he's trying to help kids, in a repetitive way, understand what joy is. And I think we here in 2026, 100 years later, still maybe need to learn, understand what joy is. Because I think what's sad is that oftentimes the culture takes biblical words and often devalues them. Right? Like, we can look at the idea of love from Scripture, that it is sacrificial. It is something that is an action of giving of yourself, and the world just treats it as, wow, is this person good looking? Do I have this warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart? And if it is, then it lasts until that feeling goes away and then love is over. Could look the same idea of the word peace, kind of talking about, okay, this idea of peace or shalom in Scripture is this like wholeness. It's this idea that, you know what, everything is right vertically with us and God, also horizontally with others. And then we just kind of look at the word peace of being, well, we're not at war right now. Right? We're not in conflict with anyone right now, so we're at peace. And I think the same is true with the idea of joy. Oftentimes, I think we misplace that with just happiness. And to celebrate the 250th anniversary of America, looking all the way back to the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And as I was reading an article, a man named Polke, a professor, he said, this idea of happiness goes back to ancient Greek philosophers. They actually distinguished between two types of happiness. The first one he calls hedonistic happiness, referring to pleasure, positive feelings, is happiness associated with good food, love, great vacation, and success. And I think oftentimes that's kind of how maybe we think of joy. It's just maybe happiness on steroids. It's like, okay, I can be happy, but man, this joy is like happiness extra. But as he continues on saying, there's a second type of happiness. It actually derives itself from Greek, eudaimonia, and it refers not to a temporary feeling, but to human flourishing. He says, philosophers such as Aristotle, flourishing meant living a life characterized by virtue, wisdom, and service to others. Happiness was not something one felt, it was something one worked towards through the cultivation of their character. So I want to ask us, do you have the joy, joy, joy down in your heart? Do I have the joy, joy, joy down in my heart? And just looking at one letter today, we don't have time to expound on all of what it means, but I can think of no better letter to reference and to look at today than the letter of Philippians. And so as we work through this letter, we're going to look at different areas of this letter and what it talks about joy. But the first thing I think we need to know about joy is that joy is Christ-centered. Like, we cannot have any other joy unless it is focused on Christ, unless he is at the center of it. Starting in verses, or chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, we're going to be reading for us. It says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So just for some context, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. He was writing this in prison, and you would think that would be like, oh man, just get me out of prison. I can't take it here anymore. I'm cold. But rather, we have the most joyful letter in which Paul is writing being imprisoned. And he knows that death may come, but I really want us to focus on one verse in particular here. It's verse 21, a verse probably you've heard oftentimes. Let me read it again. It says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I think as we look at the first part, we can all get on board with that, right? It's like, hey, life of a Christian, to live is Christ. Like, if I'm to live this life, it is to be for him. That's really kind of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to say, I want to follow Jesus. It's denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him, right? It's Matthew 16. This is the goal of the Christian. But I think as we peel back and uncover the onion more, like it's really a challenge to all of us. Like, is everything our work, to how we think, to where we live, to how we act, to what we spend our time doing, is that all for Christ? Is that all the end so that you can say, I am living for Christ? Like, Christ is my greatest treasure. I think of probably one of my favorite parables. I think it's actually just one verse in Matthew 13. It talks about the great treasure that's in the fields. This one man goes out and sees that there is this treasure in this field, and he goes and sells everything he has. It actually says, in joy, he sells everything that he has to buy that field. He sells everything he has, his car, his house, anything he has, anything that he can liquidate. He says, I'm going to sell that because I know the treasure of this field. And he does it. And I think that's the challenge to all of us. Are we living for Christ? Is everything that we do for Christ? Like, my admonishment to all of us today is, think about that. Is every decision, every thought, everything that you do shaped to that end, to live for Christ? But if that kind of wasn't convicting enough, Paul kind of adds to that in the second part. And as we even looked at last week, Paul often says things, it's like, oof, man, Paul, that really cuts deep, right? Like, last week we talked about how in the world could you say suffering is a light momentary affliction? Like, how dare you say that? You don't know what I've been through. But he compares it to what is ahead. And so today he says, you know what? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Like, think of that. Like, we as an American people are a self-protecting people, right? Like, we don't want to give of our lives. We consider ourselves valuable, and they are valuable. But he says, all right, we are to consider death gain. Like, we will see joy in Christ when death is no longer a loss, right? Because we often view death as a loss, right? It's a loss of life. It's a loss of, like, the time that I have on this earth. It's a loss of the resources. It's a loss of all these types of things. But Paul here says something radical. He says death is no longer a loss. It's actually a gain. See, because we often think of loss and death in terms of our own personal, like, I'm no longer here. I'm losing the things that I enjoy doing. Where Paul says, it's a gain because I get to be with Christ. He wrote in Corinthians, he's like, to be absent with the body is to be present with the spirit. Like, when I die, I'm going to be with Christ. Like, that is the greatest treasure. That is the thing that I am put on this earth for, and so while I can't see him now, in death, I will be with Christ. all suffering, all sin will be gone, vanquished away, and now I will be with Christ. That's why to Paul it is such a joy. It is a gain for Paul to say, you know what? If I'm going to live here, I'm going to do it for Christ. If I'm going to die, it's a gain. And he even kind of wrestles with that. He's like, man, I'd actually prefer to be with Christ, but for the benefit of the Philippian church, I'm here. What would that look like for us? Do you think that would change the way that we experience joy? To say, you know what? No matter what suffering, no matter what diagnosis, no matter what is happening in my life, if I'm going to live here, if God is keeping me alive, preserving my life, it is going to be for Christ. And even if he is to take my life, I am to die, I am to pass away, it is to be for Christ. Like what a mindset, what a way that we should think about the joy of the Lord is that is what it's at. A early Christian church father, Ignatius of Antioch, there was Christians being martyred, and so they would actually seek to kind of save the Christians from being martyred, and so they would try and go against the authorities and break them out of prison to save their lives. This man, Ignatius of Antioch, he writes in seemingly his last letter, he says, "The fire, the cross, packs of wild beasts, lacerations, renderings, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of the whole body, the horrible tortures of the devil. Let all these things come upon me, if only I may gain Jesus Christ." Like, that is crazy. Like, that is a otherworldly type of point of view. That is a biblical Pauline point of view that he says, you know what? Even if I am to give my life in a horrible, terrible way, it is to be for Christ. And so I pray that that may be true of us, that even the way we are living right now is preparing us for death. That we can either say, to die is gain, or we can come to death and say, man, I've been ashamed. I didn't live the way that I should have. So I challenge us to think about this, that the most important thing, that if joy is about worship, it's not about self anymore, it's not about me, joy is expressly Christ-centered. That true joy, true biblical joy, not the joy of this world, but true joy is Christ-centered. But not only that, we can also look at another section of Philippians, chapter 3, and joy is connected to purpose. Joy is connected to our purpose. Let me read Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8. It says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Like, as I was looking and studying kind of this idea, what really is the difference between happiness and joy, right? Like, what is that difference? Because if we had the choice, I think we'd all choose joy. One of the things I found from a professor, Paula Epstein King, she says, joy is inextricably tied to our purpose. What is our purpose in life? And as we pursue that and as we achieve that, then you have that joyful, euphoric experience. And so it really depends on what our purpose is, what our mindset and our lives are pointed to. And so there's people all over that try and fill that purpose in many different categories. Could be that of resources and wealth. You just think, if you just acquire more and more things, that's your purpose, you'll be happy. Maybe it's in relationships. Maybe it's in power or influence. Maybe it's in sports. It could be any category. But the thing is about every single one of those is that when we pass, when we die, they'll be gone. As great as the relationship you might have, when you pass, it'll end. As great as the sports team is, when you pass, they don't really care. And so what's crazy about this, what is crazy about what is Paul saying in Philippians 3, is that he had the best life. He had everything checked, all the boxes checked, as far as the best Jew you could be. He gives his resume here, and it's astounding. Like, he had everything. He was born to the right people. He did the right things. And even among those people of the Pharisees, he was top dog. He had everything by this world's standards. But yet, as we get to verse 7, he says, everything that was a gain to me, everything that I once had, now consider it a loss. Not only that, I consider it garbage, rubbish, if you want to sound British. It's really nothing to me anymore because now I know that my purpose is in Christ. And so I think that helps us reframe everything in life. What is our purpose? Like, do you have the joy down in your heart? What is your purpose? Because what Scripture tells us is that we have a purpose. It began in Genesis 1 of how God had made each and every one of us. That he made us in his image so that we can have a relationship with him. We can be his vice regents in this world. And we were made to have that relationship, but obviously we had sinned and broken that. But what is amazing about this story here, the story of God in Scripture, is that his story is one of redemption. That he comes and he says, hey, even though you have sinned, even though you have messed up, I am here to redeem. I am here to restore. And that's really what the cross is about. Jesus coming here to take our place, to take our sin, so that through faith in him, we could now be righteous. We could now stand before God as though we never could before. And so we start to see now that, wow, I have been loved and cared for so much by this King, this Savior of mine, that now my purpose is to glorify him. My purpose is to live for him. And so I hope and I pray for all of us here that we would have that purpose, that we would think about our purpose and we would think about kind of the things in our life and where are we directed? Where are we focused? You can look at your time. You can look at your resources. Look at your life and see what are they pointed at. That will tell you your purpose. That will tell you what you're aligning yourself to. Because there is no other purpose. There is no other God-sized purpose for each and every one of us than to live the way he had made us for. He had made us for that relationship with him. He had made us so that we would be image bearers and fill the whole world with his image. And so we cannot talk about joy without talking about his purpose. But finally, thirdly, can't really talk about joy unless you talk about suffering. Right? And so we've talked a lot about like foundational things of joy. But really, joy can be guaranteed and is guaranteed in our suffering. Right? So if you're looking at happiness versus joy, I think really the other distinguishing factor is that happiness, it's very circumstantial, right? Hey, I can be happy. The weather's nice today. So you know what? I can enjoy that. That's great. You know what? I can be happy because I know the Bills are going to win a Super Bowl. So I can be happy, right? That's a good thing. I can be happy that I'm with friends. I can be happy that I had some good food. I can be happy because the circumstances allow me to be happy, right? But what happens when those circumstances change? What happens when we have 6 feet of snow? What happens when your team loses? What happens when the food you have isn't as good? What happens when the circumstance change and you're no longer happy? And I think oftentimes the world, and even sometimes the church, falls into this category that, you know what? Yeah. Try to shoot for good things, but you know what? The barometer of circumstances really changes my happiness. If things are good, I'm happy. If things are bad, I'm not. But that's the beauty of joy. That's the beauty that joy is not circumstantial. Joy is purposeful, and so we can look at it and say, even with a sickness, even with cancer, I can be joyful. Like that's the crazy, I would say, radical thing about the Christian worldview. That no other worldview, no other system of belief says that you can have joy in this way. Right? If you look at Hinduism, they say that, hey, there is suffering in this world, and you try to get rid of all that suffering, get away from all that suffering, and how you deal with that determines where you go next in life and reincarnation. Or maybe it's the atheist point of view that says, you know what? They really don't have a moral definition because there is no right or wrong, and so it's kind of tricky to say what is good or bad. And I think oftentimes for us, how we look at suffering is just, I just need to get through it. Like, I just need to grin and bear. I need to get through this. I need to, hopefully this will end soon, and I just need to work my way through it. Maybe people will carry me through it. And I think that's the way we view suffering. But what is special about joy is that it's not just a get-through-it type of thing. Like, we can have joy in the midst of our suffering. Like, that's the beauty of Paul's letters, and even the context of Philippians, if you read Acts 16. Like, Paul is the guy. He's the missionary who goes, and his job is to plant churches and tell people about Jesus. And so it says he was going somewhere, I think Asia, and it said the Lord directed him elsewhere. And he was going to Bithynia, and it said the Spirit of the Lord prevented him from going there. And finally he gets a call to go to Macedonia, where Philippi is located. And he gets there, and he finds just a few Jewish people by the river, starts telling people. He casts out this demon in this one woman, and immediately Paul gets thrown in prison. And it's like, if I'm Paul, I'm like, you're benching the starter God. Why am I in prison? I should be out there. I should be preaching. I should be planting churches. You were the one who directed me here, and now I'm in prison. Like, this is not making any sense at all. And in the midst of that, he's singing. Him and Silas are singing praises. And what happens is that God opens up the gates, and instead of them running free, being like, ha-ha, see, I can finally go my way, they knew that the Philippian jailer would be killed if they had left. So they share their faith with the Philippian jailer, and the jailer and his household come to know the Lord. And from there, Paul is able to plant this church at Philippi, and years later is able to write the most encouraging letter we have. Again, as I mentioned, he's writing this while he's in prison. That all around this whole letter is suffering and trials and difficulty. He even says that in Philippians 2, 14 to 17, I'll just read towards the end, it says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's saying, in no uncertain terms, even if I am to be poured out, if I'm to be martyred, and that in that time it was the cutting off of the head, even if I'm to be poured out, I am going to do that for Christ. Like, what a way to think about suffering, that suffering does not have the final say, that the sickness you are facing does not have the final say, that the relationship challenges that you are facing does not have the final say, that anything in this life, no matter how bad it is, does not have the final say. Joy tells us that we know God is working. We trust that God is doing something, and we might not ever see it, we might not understand why it's happening, but we can say, my purpose in life, the same way that Paul does early on in chapter 1, as he's imprisoned, he's saying, you know what? In my imprisonment, people are becoming bold. They hear my story, and they're becoming bold in Christ, and they're going out and sharing Christ, and in that he rejoices. He says at the end of this letter that he is able to share the gospel through the whole Roman guard. How did that happen? Is because Paul was in prison, and how it worked was he was chained, guy right next to him. And I'm sure after the third or fourth guy, they're just like, this guy won't stop talking about Jesus. I don't know, like, I'm the prisoner next to Paul. We think he's the prisoner. I'm the prisoner being stuck next to Paul, and he's preaching to me every day. And from there, it went from guard to guard to guard all the way to Caesar's household. And so Paul saw his imprisonment as an opportunity to share the gospel. And so in that, he rejoices. And so suffering does not have to be the end. Trials do not have the last say. Joy does for a Christian. We can rejoice in knowing what God is doing. We can rejoice that he is our greatest treasure. We can rejoice knowing that God's love for you was shed on the cross. We can rejoice that God is working for good for those who love him, are now called according to his purpose. We can rejoice that your faithful witness is being used. You can rejoice that God is using this to encourage someone else. You can rejoice that God is giving you sustaining power each and every day. We can rejoice that God is present with you today. He is our refuge and strength. You can rejoice that you are suffering as Christ suffered and you are witnessing to the world. These were just some verses, a sample of verses chosen from different parts of Scripture of how we can view joy. That we can rejoice in these situations. We can rejoice in this time. But lastly, I want us to kind of look at our own lives. A lifestyle of joy. Like, what would that actually look like? Like, maybe you're thinking, man, like, I don't even know where that begins. Like, what does that mean for me to be joyful today? Well, I think as Paul concludes his letter, we don't have time to go through all of them. I just wanted to highlight one or two. But we get to chapter 4, and Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Like, if we want to be a joyful person, we have to be a prayerful person. Like, if we want to be joyful, like, we know that we are under attack. There are so many things in life that want to steal our joy and cause us to look elsewhere. And so even what we see here, man, you want to know what's a killer of joy? Anxiety. We can be like, oh, got to do this. I can say this. I gave my toast to my brother's wedding a couple days ago, and you know what? Anxiety is real. It's like, oh man, I got to make sure this toast is good, make sure it's funny enough, make sure everybody likes me. And then I saw it yesterday with my older brother giving the toast. And it kind of takes away that specialness of you because it's like, oh man, like, you're tired, you're scared, you don't know how it's going to go. That's exactly what anxiety does. It steals our joy. And so the way that we can come against that God told us to, is prayer. Be thankful. Be grateful. Share God, like, you are awesome. You are wonderful. And then with the petitions that you have, say, God, I need your help. This is what I'm going through right now, and I'm bringing it to the creator of all things. And so this disease seems bad, but I am trusting the one who created all things. That is the peace of God that can be given to us. And finally, just for time's sake, Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So another way we can live out joy, you can't really be joyful if you're not content, right? Like if you think everything in your life is discontent and you're like, man, I wish I had this, I wish this part of my life was better, you're really not going to be joyful. And so what we see here is this trust in God, that he is the one who will be our satisfying, soul-satisfying agent. He is the one who provides everything that we need. And so I can think of no better way than having us reorient and refocus and be content in Christ than with the Lord's communion. And so if you don't have one, raise your hand, we can distribute it to you. But as we think about joy, as we think about this aspect of what it truly means to find our purpose in Christ, to say, you know what, I'm not going to be distracted by these things, I'm going to pursue contentment, I'm going to pursue Christ, there is nothing better than communion. That is to remember and to point towards what Christ has done for us on the cross. If we want to be joyful, we need to understand what communion represents. That communion isn't just something that we take for granted. It's not something that, hey, you know what? This is just what churches do, so we're just going to do it. But you want to encourage, you want to ignite your joy, really press in on what communion represents. And so we're going to do that now because it is such a beautiful picture, and I pray that this will be a moment of joy. I know what this represents is the giving of Christ's life, right? That he came to this earth not because he needed to or because he owed us anything. He came to this earth because we were sinful people. We had messed up. We had given God the stiff arm and said, you know what? I don't like what you have to say. I'm going to do it my way. But because God was so gracious to us, he sent his son, and so Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, all the while with his purpose was to die for us, to give of his body so that we would not have to give our bodies, to take the punishment that we are owed. He's the one who gave. That's what communion represents. And so what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is that the same way that Christ gave himself, we are to do this as remembrance of him. So we do this to remind ourselves of where our joy is. It's in the risen Lord and Savior, that our joy is not in anything on this earth, but it is in Christ who had conquered sin and death and Satan. I don't know about you, but that should stoke your joy. That should get you fired up to be joyful in the Lord, that he is victorious, and that we, through faith, can be victorious in him. And so, let us take the bread and remember this is what Christ had given for us. And it also says, in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had took the cup and said, do this in remembrance of me. Again, we have joy in the blood of Christ because this is what washes away our sin. That we are no longer seen as Mike, the sinner, Mike, the guy who does all these things bad, but I am seen the way he sees Christ. I'm seen righteous. I'm seen holy in his eyes. So let us drink and be joyful in the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as we remember the sacrifice of Christ. That is where our joy begins, knowing that we have sinned, But yet Christ had come to die, to take our place, shed his blood so that we now are forgiven. Past, present, and future forgiveness is available in Christ, and so we worship you. We are with joyful hearts. We thank you. God, I pray that as we look at joy, I know in the life of this church, we are struggling. There are things that we're battling, sicknesses, diseases, marital issues, struggles with ourselves, struggle with others. And so, God, I pray that we would be able to see joy in the midst of it, that suffering does not have the final word, that our difficulty does not have the final word, but we may be joyful in suffering, knowing that it is for your glory. And we might not know every way in which it's working out. We might not always see the witness that we have in people's lives. We might not be able to see with our own eyes what's going on. But God, may we rejoice. May we be a people who are joyful in the Lord for knowing what you have done. God, and so I pray just your extra grace and favor upon us, that we would leave changed, we would leave with our hearts full of joy, knowing what Christ has done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.